The scripture reading today is found in Acts, the 5th chapter, the 1st through the 5th verses. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things.
You wouldn't leave your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 5. The story is told of four high school boys who, on a beautiful spring day, and you might think of the days that we've had this past week, but on a beautiful spring day, decided they just didn't want to go to morning classes. So they showed up after lunch, and the tale they told the teacher was that they had had a flat tire. And to their pleasant surprise, the teacher just smiled and said, "That's okay, boys. You missed a quiz this morning, so if you would, have a seat, pull out your pencils and your notebooks." So they got all ready for the question. She said, "The first question is, which tire was flat?" I'm reminded of the words of Sir Walter Scott, who said, "What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Today we focus on a web of lies. We look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, a web of lies. And as we focus on that, I want us to think about not only what was going on in the life of Ananias and Sapphira, but I want us to think about what might be going on in our lives. As we think about the web of lies, I also want us to think about the idea of sin in the camp. And as we think about sin in the camp and a web of lies, I want us to tie what's going on in Acts chapter 5 with an important event in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. And I believe there's an interesting parallel between these two passages and these two groups of individuals. I see a lot of similarities, both in what the people did and in the Lord's response. So let's look at sin in the camp, a web of lies. I want us to focus on two questions as we look at Acts chapter 5. The first is, what is the sin? And the second is, what is the significance? What is the sin and what is the significance? In other words, what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so wrong? And what is significant about it, or so significant about it, that God immediately put them to death? Because that's not something we see every day in Scripture. And so I want us to talk about that a little bit. Let's start out by talking about the sin. What was it that they did? Now, before we look at Acts chapter 5, we need to back up a little bit to the end of Acts chapter 4. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 4 and verse 34. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them," and let me say that is a fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Deuteronomy. But he says, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them." Then having talked about that, he gives an example of someone who sold a piece of property. If you look in verse 36, it says, "Joseph, a man who was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas," or son of encouragement, it says he also sold a piece of property. In verse 37 it says, "And he sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet." And so he gives a positive example of someone in the congregation who sold a piece of land and took all of the money and gave it to the apostles. Now he's going to give a negative example of that. As you think about Acts chapter 3 and 4, you've had an attack on the church in force. Now you're going to see an attack on the church in falsehood. We've seen an attack on the church from the outside. In Acts chapter 5, you're going to see an attack on the church from the inside. Now, as we think about what they did, I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse 1. They said, it says, they sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price. They sold a piece of property, and the emphasis is on the fact that they kept back some of the price. Now, as I look at that and I look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, I find myself asking some questions. First of all, I find myself saying, were they required to sell the piece of property? Were the people with property required to sell it? And number two, if they were required to sell it, were they required to give all of the purchase price? Because it seems to lean that way to me at times as I read through the passage. Were they required to sell it if they had it? And if they, so, were they required to sell everything? Let's see, first of all, is there some evidence to support that? And maybe there are some things that lean that way. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 34, I want you to notice it says, "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them." That kind of leans towards the possibility that maybe they were all told by the apostles to do that. I don't know, I'm just saying that at least leaves that possibility open. Have a look in chapter 5 and verse 2. It emphasizes that the problem was that they kept back some of the price. In chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to keep back some of the price?" Now, as I look at just those passages in isolation by themselves, and in fact, even portions just of those passages, it may lean towards the idea that maybe they were all commanded, if they had property, to sell it, and if they sold it, they were to give all of it to the apostles to help the needy members of the congregation. So maybe they were required to sell their property, and maybe they were required to keep it all. But before I come to that conclusion, I see some other evidence in the text, specifically in a conversation that takes place between Peter and Ananias. I want you to notice what Peter says there in verse 4. He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" While it seems that all of those with property were selling, it does not seem, first of all, that they all sold it at the same time. Okay, for example, you've got Barnabas selling it at a different time, potentially, than Ananias and Sapphira. It seems that the property was sold as need arose. And even though you've got a reference to all having property selling it, Peter makes it very clear they were not all required to sell it, and they weren't required to give it all once they sold it. He said, before it was sold, it was yours to do with as you wish. After it was sold, it was yours to decide how you would spend the money as you wish. He says it was in your control. So as I think about all that, what is he saying? What is he stressing? And what is he emphasizing? First of all, it's emphasizing their decision. That it was a decision of the will. They decided to sell the property. They were not compelled or forced to sell the property. And they decided to give part of it to the church. They were not compelled to have to give all of it to the church. In other words, the text seems to imply, at least in verse 4, it was their decision to make. They were not forced to make that decision. Second of all, the emphasis is on their deception. One key problem that is emphasized in the text is that they lied. You can notice again back in verse 4, it says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." The emphasis is on the fact that they did not tell the truth, and maybe that they didn't do what they said they would do. I think it's an underlying possibility that maybe they told the congregation that they were going to sell the land and give it all to the apostles. That maybe they had made some kind of public statement or some kind of promise to the congregation. And so there was a problem then when they held it back. The problem doesn't seem to be that they were required to give it all. The problem seems to be in deception that was involved in the giving of it. Somehow in the process, they did not either keep their word or they did not tell the truth, or a combination thereof. And so he says they had lied in the process, and the problem was that they gave part of it and claimed that was all of it. In other words, each one came in, they had planned together, and each one would come in with a sum of money and say, "We sold the land, we sold this piece of land, and here's all the money we got for it." Then another one shows up a little while later, "Yes, we sold some more land, and here's all the money that we got for it." Wanting to be praised like Barnabas was, and we'll come back to that. Another key problem in what they did was the deliberateness of it. This was premeditated. And I want you to think about how that contrasts to what's going on here. What he's trying to stress at the end of chapter 4 is the unity and the love and the compassion and sharing. Again, if we go back to the Deuteronomy, God, in speaking through Moses, had told them there would come a day when there would not be a needy person among God's people. You have a picture at the end of chapter 4 where it says they were of one mind. One heart and one mind. They were unified in purpose. They were unified in love for each other. And an example of that was how they were selling their possessions to help each other and to be there for each other. Again, remember that if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you've got Jews from every nation under heaven. They've come from all over the world for this feast. They had probably just enough money to get them there, to provide for themselves while they are in Jerusalem, and to get them back home. But it seems from the end of Acts chapter 2 that those people chose to stay in Jerusalem. 3,000 were baptized, and it seems they chose to stay in Jerusalem so they could continue to study at the apostles' feet. And so you've got all these people, as we've talked about before, who are from out of town, people who don't have land, they don't have homes, and they don't have jobs. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we start having problems of poverty in these congregations. And so as people from out of town have stayed here to try to learn how to grow in the faith, they're running out of funds. And they don't have a way to feed themselves and clothe themselves. They don't have a roof over their heads. And so the people in town who have money start selling some of their property and start giving some of their funds to the apostles so they can help and take care of the needy Christians. You would have had needy people in town anyway, but I think that number would have increased because of the number of people from out of town who've decided to stay in town, and you've got to struggle to find jobs and take care of families. And so you've got this beautiful picture of God's people taking care of each other. And so it's interesting that in the middle of this beautiful picture, you've got this black marred spot. You've got this evil heart that's in these two people. I want you to picture all of this goodness that's going on, all of this love. And then you've got a husband and wife that are back home thinking, what can we do to get attention? How can we maximize this so we are honored and exalted by the people in the congregation? And so they begin to plot. Say, hey, you know, we've got this piece of property that we want to sell. And you know what we can do is we can get double praise. We can make it sound like we're selling double portions and that we're giving it all to the apostles. And think of what all the people will say, and think of what the apostles would say. And they had a plan. Okay, you're going to go in first, and I'm going to wait a little while later, and I'm going to go in, and here's what we're going to say. Here's going to be your line, here's my line, here's our story, and we're going to stick to it. In other words, it's the deliberateness of it. It's the premeditation of what they're doing that compounds the sin. In other words, this is not a moment of weakness. This is not a moment in which they're caught up by the emotions of the situation. They sat down and they, behind closed doors, planned out this sin. And they seem to have been doing it for their glory. Their desire was that they might be honored. And as you look at their desire, their emphasis was on drawing attention to themselves. Their desire was not to help those in need. Their desire was not to take care of hurting Christians. Their desire was to see how much Ananias and Sapphira could be praised. I'm reminded of a sentiment that I saw in writing by David Roper, in which he basically said, they wanted to receive Barnabas's kind of praise without making Barnabas's kind of sacrifice. They had just seen Barnabas bragged on for his giving. They knew that Barnabas had been nicknamed by the apostles. Maybe he was nicknamed in part because of the giving of this property. And so they decided maybe they wanted some of that. But they didn't want to have to sacrifice like Barnabas, but they sure wanted to be praised like Barnabas. And so I think when we put all these things together, we get a picture of their sin. But I also want us to think about not what is the sin and what was so wrong with what they did, but what is the significance. If I look at the text, it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last." In verse 10, it tells us what happens to Sapphira. It says, "And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." Now some say that Peter did this. There are folks who look at this and have a real problem with God striking people dead. And I think that comes as a part of the modern religious movement, which says basically God is all love. God is all grace. And so only talk about love and grace when you talk about God. There is a tendency in today's religious world to leave out the justice and the righteousness side of God. And we ignore passages like Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, which says to God there is both a kindness and a severity. That God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. He's a God of mercy, but He's also a God of righteousness. And so He must punish sin. I see no evidence that Peter's the one who struck her dead. Again, that's kind of folks' way of getting around blaming God. Just say the apostle did it. I don't find evidence that he did. In fact, I think it's quite possible, at least when the first one fell dead, he was as surprised as anybody in the room. Now, when the second one fell dead, he doesn't seem to have been surprised. In fact, says, "The ones who buried your husband are standing at the door," potentially anticipating what was about to come. It's interesting to me how they all reacted to what happened. The text tells us that the wife came in 3 hours later. Apparently, she didn't know. In other words, in the intervening 3 hours, her husband had not only died and she had not been told, he was buried and she had not been told. I find that rather fascinating. And then I find it of interest that when she walks into the room to think about what's going on through the minds of everybody in the room, when she walks in that door, they know what's happened. The others present know, likely, about the death of Ananias. And so as he walks through the door, or she walks through the door, they're wondering what she's going to do. She doesn't know. She doesn't know that her web of lies have created a trap for her, as it created one for her husband. And as she walks into the room, Peter even is going to give her an opportunity to get out of it. She is going to be given an opportunity to clean up the record. And so I just want you to imagine everybody in this room wondering, what's she going to say? Everybody in the room knowing that she may die if she gives the wrong answer. And as you think about all of that intrigue, again, some questions come to my mind. Why did God strike them dead? Why didn't God strike others dead? I mean, if you look through the biblical story, not just in the Old Testament, but you look through the New Testament, you can find there a lot of times somebody ought to be struck dead. Okay? Annas and Caiaphas should have been struck dead. Some of the religious leaders, some of the Sadducees and Pharisees who were opponents of God's will, who put Christ to death, who imprisoned and beat apostles, who brought great harm on the church, ought to have been put to death. The Apostle Paul, who originally was known as Saul and was a persecutor of the church, ought to have been immediately put to death. So why is it when we go through the story, sometimes you've got folks who ought to be put to death, at least it seems from our vantage point, and maybe that's the key thing to think about. Why is it they're allowed to live, and that at other times it seems there's no mercy at all? Boom! These two folks are dead. Now, first of all, let me say, I don't have the answer to all of that. Okay, there are things in the will and mind of God that we will not know in this life and can only but hope that God will explain it to us in eternity. I'm reminded of the passage in the Old Testament which says, the revealed things belong to man, the secret things belong to God. But I do think we may have some hints in why it was such a big deal. If you look over in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, there is a man named Achan. And you remember when the children of Israel went into Jericho, they were given specific directions on what to do. To march around the city each day, how many times to march around the city the seventh day. They were to blow the trumpets and shout and the walls would come down. It was not a normal military procedure. But they were not only told what to do before the walls came down, they were told what to do after the walls came down. The practice of the Old Testament was to give the first of everything to God. And so since Jericho was the first city they would conquer on the western side of the Jordan River, everything in the city was put under the ban. What that meant is it all belonged to God. The first fruits belonged to God. But a man named Achan saw some things in the village or in the city. He saw a robe that he wanted, some silver and gold. And so he took it and hid it in his tent. And if you look at the word took that is mentioned there, you can see it on the screen. You need to remember the Old Testament was first translated in Hebrew and then later translated in Greek. And in the Greek translation, the word for took in Joshua chapter 1 is the exact same word that is translated as kept back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 2. It is a word that meant to misappropriate something. It meant to embezzle something. It meant to take or mishandle something that did not belong to you. The idea of theft or misuse are involved in these terms. Achan took things in the city that had been devoted to God. And once they were devoted to God, they belonged to God. And once he took those for himself, he was guilty of theft. He was guilty of embezzlement. In Acts chapter 5, it says that Ananias and Sapphira kept back. They misappropriated funds. They embezzled funds. So let's talk about the significance of what's going on here. They held back. It seems that potentially it is viewed as if they stole something from God. Again, this is just my opinion, so you can take it or leave it. I think it is entirely possible that they made a commitment. That either publicly they had made a statement in the congregation about what they planned to do. We're going to sell this land and we're going to give it all. Or maybe in a private prayer or some conversation with God, they had made a commitment to God that they were going to give this to God. If that's what happened, and again, I want you to recognize that is just my opinion. But if that is what happened, then it would have been viewed as if once they decided to keep it back and misrepresent it, then it would have been viewed as literally stealing something that had been promised to God. And maybe that's why he chose that term. Maybe I'm reading more into the term than I should. The second key thing, I think, for the significance of what they did is that they not only lied and misrepresented the truth, but they did it to the Holy Spirit. When they lied to apostles who were guided and inspired by the Spirit of God. They lied to the church, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the temple of the Spirit. They lied to God's people, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they are described individually as the temple of the Spirit. I'm reminded of the statement of Jesus about blasphemy of the Spirit. You can say what you want against me, but do not say it against the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of the importance it would play in hindering the progress of the church. If we look at the story of Achan, Achan was put to death because of his sin. I want you to remember this is a critical time in the history of God's people. They've just come into the promised land. They've just won a great victory. And now they're going to proceed to march across the expanse of the promised land, conquering kingdom after kingdom in the name of God. This deception potentially could destroy that momentum. In fact, they would lose a battle at Ai because of it. In other words, it was at the time that it did it that magnified the seriousness of what Achan had done. That you're in the early days of the church, when the church is growing, the church is expanding, and if you've got contempt, if you've got sin and selfishness and lying and deceit going on, and remember, this is going to come out. There are public records for all sales that take place in Jerusalem. Somebody, somewhere, is going to put two and two together and figure this thing out. And when it comes out later, it is going to be potentially devastating to the way the people in the community view the brethren. So I think it could hinder the Lord's work. It could hurt the reputation of the church and the community. Whereas if God recognizes it, finds it out, reveals it, and deals with it, then it seems to me it keeps those two things from happening. And what was a negative becomes a positive. But I think also it strikes at the heart of what Christianity is supposed to be all about. Love, compassion, selfless living, putting others above self. And what we see in Ananias and Sapphira is just the opposite. The result can be seen in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 when it says, "Great fear came over the church and all who heard about it." I want us to think about some questions. Are we weaving a web of lies? Are we hiding something from the church? Are we selfless or selfish? And are we lying to God? Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Several articles have pointed out the precedence of lying in our culture. One book says 91% of those surveyed lied routinely about matters they considered trivial. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents. 75% to their friends. 73% to their siblings. And 69% to their spouses. Acts chapter 5 reminds us that all of them are wrong. But the worst thing we can do is lie to God. How many of us are lying this morning? We're lying by pretending to believe in God, but this morning we know that we've never expressed that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. Or maybe we've lied to God because at our baptism we made a commitment to Him to be faithful to Him to the last breath we breathe in this life. And our lives are not consistent with that promise. Are we living a web of lies? We're hiding things from this church and from God. The only one who can clear away the cobwebs of deceit is the forgiveness and grace that we find in our Lord and Savior. And that's the one I hope we'll come to as we stand and sing.